The scripture reading for today is Colossians 3:22 through 25 and 4:1. Servants, do what you're told by your earthly masters, and don't just do the minimum that will get you by. Do your best. Work from the heart for your real master, for God, confident that you'll get paid in full when you come into your inheritance. Keep in mind always that the ultimate master you're serving is Christ. The sullen servant who does shoddy work will be held responsible. Being a follower of Jesus doesn't cover up bad work. And masters, treat your servants considerately. Be fair with them. Don't forget for a minute that you too serve a master, God in heaven. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Morning. As a child of the 70s, without the internet, with only 5 black and white channels, it was hard to figure out things to do. We actually just played outside. It was a little different than our kids today. In fact, my son and daughter were going through our drawer, and they pulled out a pair of needle-nose pliers, and they said, "Dad, what is this?" And I said, "That is an old-fashioned remote control." And they said, "It looks like a pair of pliers to me." And I said, "Well, you see, back in our days, before we had space-age plastics, we had these crummy knobs on our TVs that would ultimately crack and break. And then there was this odd-shaped stem that kind of came out in a half-moon shape. And the only way to change the channels was to get that needle-nose plier and stick it in there and kind of crank it to change the channel. So it's an old-fashioned remote control." They didn't buy it, but I know it's true, and many of you know it's true as well. But we would play outside, and playing outside gives you that sense of adventure, right? You're always wanting to find something new. You're kind of explorers. What does the backyard hold today? And one of the things that helped me in my exploration of the backyard was lenses. I loved lenses. I loved lenses and cameras and photography. I loved lenses and binoculars. I loved lenses in telescopes. I loved lenses in magnifying glasses. Glasses and microscopes, because they help me explore and take a different look at the world around me. You know, I had a telescope that was powerful enough to see the rings of Saturn, and I thought that was pretty cool. Now, it's not that Saturn was too small for me to see, it's just that I didn't have a chance to understand how big it was without the help of the lens, right? And magnifying glasses, you know, very powerful, as were microscopes. I remember getting a microscope for Christmas, and we just, you know, there you couldn't find enough stuff to stick under a microscope, right? It's like, spit on that slide, you know? Oh, your spit is different than mine. You know, but spit was usually kind of clear. You just saw bubbles and rainbows. So, you know, then it was like, we need to bleed. And actually, in the microscope kit, they gave us like lancets to so we could actually draw blood. Back in the 70s, this was okay toy. And they gave us glass capillary tubes to draw the blood and put it onto the slide. So we're bleeding all over the place. Microscope's all bloody, and you know, we're sharing hepatitis, and you know, drinking our milkshakes made with lead paint. And you know, we'd stick grass under there, bugs under there. I mean, we just couldn't get enough of exploring things through these lenses. And then I remember my grandmother had like this magnifying glass. It was like a real one, like made of actual glass. I'd had like a Cracker Jack version that was kind of lame. This one was pretty cool, and I brought it to school, and on a very cold winter day where there was sun, I was able to start a fire on the playground with my friends. We were super proud of ourselves that we were able to take that magnifying glass and magnify the power of the sun, reach out light years and grab it and make it light leaves on fire and then the playground. We were so proud of ourselves. I mean, we were Einsteins in the making. Unfortunately, our teachers did not appreciate our cleverness and all that, but lenses were awesome things. So you would think, with my fascination with lenses and all that kind of stuff, that when I would go to church and we would sing songs or read passages that said things like, you know, let us come together and magnify magnify the Lord. Let's magnify the name of the Lord. May the name of the Lord be praised. You would think that my first association would be, oh, magnify God, that means to, you know, make him bigger, right? Or bring him closer, or go in and see detail that you didn't see before. But I didn't hear the word magnify that way growing up. When I heard the word magnify, what I heard was a word like glory, or omniscience, or something like that. It was a word holiness. It was a word that was a churchy word that didn't mean the same thing that it did on the playground. Yet, as we talk about worship, what we're really talking about, when we get down to the nitty-gritty of what exactly is worship, what are we doing when we worship? We are magnifying God. We are making him bigger in our lives. We are bringing him closer to us. We are zooming in on detail that we don't normally see or observe in his character, in his being, and who he is. Last week, Barry asked that really important question, why are we here, right? Why do we actually come into this space to worship? Well, we come here to make God bigger. Hopefully when we come, we go, man, I see God in a bigger way than I did before. I see an aspect or a detail of God that I did not see before. I feel closer to God than I did before. And just like Saturn wasn't really small and the glass just made him look bigger, Saturn is huge. God is huge. He's bigger than anything. The lens gives us the ability for us to experience how great and detailed he is. And so when we talk about magnifying God, worshiping God, we're talking about magnifying him, making him bigger, drawing him closer, looking at detail we couldn't normally see. So we talk about doing that here in our church service. This is something that we do. But what a shame if we were only worshiping God when we came here together. For some of us, when we hear the word worship, it's one of those words that literally means singing, and that's about it. But worship is so much more than that, because if it really is the magnification of God, we can be doing that in all aspects of our life. In fact, as believers and followers of Jesus Christ, that is the new life that we are called to, is magnifying God, making him bigger in our life. And I want to talk today about how we can turn and transform our work into worship. The things that we do during the week when we're not here on Sunday, how does that become worship? Because if worshiping God one day a week is great, imagine what it would be like to worship God every day of the week. And for it to be the thing that we actually get paid to do, that would be amazing. But that requires a transformation. That requires a different lens, a different way of looking at the work that we're doing. And that's what I want to explore today. If you have your Bibles, open up to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. The passage that we just took a look at. We're going to start in verse 1, actually. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Okay, some of you stop right there and go, wait a minute, I wasn't raised with Christ. Some of you say, well, I didn't grow up in a Christian home. I wasn't raised in the Christian tradition. That's one way to look at that passage. You say raised with Christ, some of you immediately think of him being resurrected. You go, I wasn't resurrected with Christ. What is he saying when, you know, since you have been raised with Christ? What we're talking about here is our baptism. We're talking about here about the thing that God has done inside of us. When we put our trust in Jesus Christ for our salvation, we die to ourselves and we are resurrected to a new life. And baptism is a communal symbol of that experience. It's something that we all observe each other do as a church family. It's something that we recognize this person has died in their sin and is resurrected, coming out of the water into a new life. It's not a magic trick. It's not a magical ritual. It's a symbol of what God is doing in the life of a person recognized in the community. And Paul's saying that right here. He's saying, since then you have been raised with Christ, Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. In other words, since you've been raised in Christ, it's time to focus on some new things. Turn your lens in a new direction. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So now we are living a new life. We have a new orientation, a new perspective, and this call to magnify God, to worship him in the totality of our life is what Paul is encouraging the Colossians to do. Let's skip to verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. What is he talking about? Sharing wisdom. That's the wisdom of the Bible. Sitting here talking with one another about the word and how it applies to our life. Singing together, worshiping, praising God. Talking about that experience of us all being together. But then he goes on and he extends that even more in verse 17. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. If you have a vocation, that means that through that vocation, right, we do that for God and to God. If you're retired, you have time on your hand, and what are you doing with that time? How are you using your work? If you don't have an actual occupation, maybe you're a student, or you're a mom, or a volunteer in some capacity, how are you using that time and stewarding it, transforming it, changing it, magnifying God in that space? Whatever you do, we want to do it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul goes on to actually talk about that. He talks about how Christian households should be thinking differently. He says, you know, wives, get along with your husbands, and husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. Parents, don't frustrate your kids. And then he goes on to talk about slaves and servants. In verse 22, it says, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything. Let me just stop right there. When we use the word slave in the Bible, that's very uncomfortable. It should be, because slavery is one of the most awful things that could happen to a person, right? To where they lose their freedom, their identity, and they become subject to another person. Nothing could be more unlike how God created us. In our country, the history of slavery that we have is one of the more abhorrent things in our past that we have to deal with and reconcile in our society. So when we see a word like that show up in the Bible, it can cause us to sometimes feel a little uncomfortable. And it's true that the Bible was used to defend slavery in past times. It also was the key to the abolitionist movement that abolished slavery in our country, because the larger arc of the Bible talks about freedom, not servitude. And that's important to understand as we look at this. The context of this and the passage that we chose from a different translation had the word servant is actually probably a little bit more in line with the concept here than the way most of us would associate slavery. While slavery has always been practiced in a malicious way throughout history, in the Jewish culture and the way that the Romans would have understood this, and the context of this passage is talking about households and how do we live as households, it was very common. In fact, the majority of people would have been considered a slave or a bond servant of somebody else, some household. In the Jewish culture, there are very strict rules about how slavery was treated and how it was set up. For instance, the year of Jubilee that came every 7 years released anyone from any commitment of a bond service that they had. It also freed everybody of their debts every 7 years. Wouldn't that be awesome to reinstitute? All right, you want to talk about Make America Great Again? That would do it. 7 years and, hey, your mortgage is covered. Your Visa bill is done. It's wiped out. It's set to zero. I would love that. That would be awesome. So This is a different context, obviously, for understanding this. In fact, these bond servants that we're talking about here, they would actually be able to get inheritance from their the home that they were serving, and that's how much a part of the family they were. And these were not just menial laborers. These were doctors. These were artists. These were people of all different kinds of skills and backgrounds that worked in a household to make up the business that of the society. So you had artisans that would make pottery, and they would sell them from their household. It was a very much a part of business. So a good way to look at this is a parallel for what we want to talk about today. The idea that these are people who were employed under somebody else's service. And so we're going to look at it and try to understand some principles that we can apply to our own lives. So slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor. We all know that person at work, right? That when the boss comes around, they even change. They make up that they're talking on the phone with somebody out of their cube, you know. Yes, you want 1 million units? That's great. That got it right here. You know, you're like going, what are you doing? You know, they're playing Pong on their computer screen, and then they like hit a button and spreadsheet comes up. We all know those people. And he's saying, don't do that. Everybody kind of wants to look good when the boss is looking. But with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Whoa. That means that we're supposed to look at our employers and those who supervise us as if they were Jesus Christ themselves, and we are to serve them in the same way that we would serve Jesus were he in fact our boss right then and there at that moment. That means doing the best work that we are capable of doing all of the time, whether we're being watched or not. Now, I've pretty much spent my entire life working in some kind of ministry. I've not had a job outside of that. But you know what? This actually still applies to people in ministry service as well. Because you wouldn't believe how many people in ministry are not working in ministry as if they were working for God themselves. In fact, when I first moved to Texas in 1991, I came to work for an organization called Shepherd Ministries. And it was a ministry run by a member of Irving Bible Church. That's how I came to be a part of this church. His name was Al McDonald. And Al gave me an employment agreement that basically had three basic things that made up my job description. And basically, it involved talking to teenagers and creating resources for teenagers. So I was young, had never really had a real job before. So my kind of perspective was, if I wasn't speaking to teenagers or developing a resource from them, that was pretty much meant I didn't have anything to do that day. So I would kind of, I'd get phone calls at like 11 in the morning, and he would say, hey, Mark, we're over at the office here. We were wondering if you were coming in today. Well, I'm not, are there any teenagers there to speak to? I don't think so. I was hanging out by the pool, you know? You think millennials get a bad rap? I was worse, okay? I was worse. I had no concept of what being a part of an organization or a company looked like or meant. And so Al started trying to find work for me to do to fill up my time when I wasn't doing one of the three things that was in that employment agreement that I'd signed and moved out here to accomplish and do. And you know what? I didn't really like that. It meant that I had to call people on the phone all day. It meant that I had to build office furniture. Sometimes I had to load trucks and trailers and work in the mail room. When we would travel, if he needed something done, he would often give that task or assignment to me. And I was like, wait a minute, this was not in the letter that you gave me that described what I did. And so I would often push back, and we would have these wonderful conversations, right? God bless him for the patience that he showed me during that time, right? That first year was really tough. And I remember coming to the end of that time, calling my dad, saying, "Dad, I think that, I don't think I'm going to work here anymore. You know, this is like, they're asking me to do a lot of stuff that I didn't agree to do." And I remember what my dad said to me. He said, "Mark, you're right. You need to leave." No, that's what I want him to say. What he said to me was, "Son, you know what? Until you can work for Al in the same way that you would work for God himself, you're not free to move on." That was not what I wanted to hear, right? And let me tell you, I struggled with that. You know, one of the best examples we have from the Bible of somebody in this situation is Joseph, right? Now, Joseph was sold into slavery, not the willing, I'm coming to be a part of your household kind. His brothers faked his death, sold him into slavery without his father's awareness or permission, which was another grievous sin to basically, because Joseph would have been considered his father's property. So they actually not only did wrong to their brother, but they actually did wrong to their father as well by violating his authority in their household. So he gets sold into slavery, and Joseph had every right to be upset about the injustice that was done with him, because it was unjust. And what made it hurt even more, it was his brothers who did it to him, his own flesh and blood. Yet Joseph served in every household that he was put to as if he was serving unto the Lord. And very quickly, Joseph found himself to the top in places of influence. Sometimes, because of his integrity, he even got thrown into jail for being the truth teller and being the person of integrity. He was treated poorly as a result. But ultimately, because of his framework and the way that he was thinking, he came to a place of leadership and influence that saved the line of Abraham, which became the line of David, which gave us the incarnation of Jesus Christ. God used him to save the nation of Israel from famine and put him in an incredible place and position of honor and influence. So I continued to work in my post. And you know, to this day, I wish that I had worked for Al like I had worked for Jesus Christ. I did my best. I came a lot closer, and I will say that it transformed my work and my perspective. What I didn't know was part of God's plan was that sometime into the future, Al and Shepherd Ministry was going to stop doing the ministry that they were doing, and that they were going to hand the baton to me. This wasn't part of their plan either. It's just what happened. And when that baton came to me, guess who had done every job in the ministry except accounting? They didn't let me do that. That was wise. I'd done every job. I had my hands on the floor. I'd loaded trucks. I'd driven across the country with trailers. I'd called people and done the hard work of event marketing. I got a chance to be trained without even realizing it for a position that God had for me that I didn't even know was part of my story. And I look back and I go, what would have happened if I had had a better attitude? What would have happened if I would have truly said, you know what? This may not be what I signed up for, but you know what, God? Who cares? I'm serving you. And this was in ministry, okay? This wasn't just for a paycheck. I was getting to be a part of something awesome, changing the lives of teenagers. It was cool to be a part of this. And I didn't work with that kind of fervency. If it's hard in the ministry, it's even more difficult outside of it, I'm sure. But this is what God has called us to do, to magnify him, to make him bigger in the places that we work. So I want to help you think about how to actually do that, because some of you may be sitting there going, there's no way in my profession, what I do, that could actually happen, that could take place, that my work could become a form of worship. Well, some of you will remember that several summers ago, we actually did a series here during the summer on work. And it was a People love the series. We've got a lot of really good feedback on it. Encourage you to go back into the archives, look it up if you want to explore some more in that area. But during that time, I wanted to get inside the mind of what it was like to work and be a Christian and how to transform our work and to think about that differently. So I came up with a game that I started playing with people when I would fly on airplanes, because I always meet interesting people as I travel. And the game was called You Must Be a Christian, all right? Now, most of the time, they were not Christians, but I would assume that because of what they did, they were, okay? And I want to play that game with you now. Now, you're going to become the television audience, all right? So there's a real important role that you have to play. You have to, you know, shout out the tagline for the show, okay, when I cue you to do it. All right, go ahead and put that up there on the screen, all right? You must be a Christian, right? On the count of three, let's all do it together. One, two, three. You must be a Christian. Okay, that's pretty good. Okay, let's try it one more time, right? One, two, three. You must be a Christian, all right? So you guys got that, all right? So this is how the game would work. I would talk to the person, I'd find out what they did for a living, and then I would say, one, two, three, you must be a Christian. And then they would look at me strangely and say, no, all right? And then I would have to explain to them why I thought that, okay? And that was a little game that I played to try and think about how God sees work differently, okay? So I want to play the game right here, right now, with some of you, all right? So I want you to think right now of what you do for a living, all right? And all I need you to do is raise your hand and I will come to you, all right? If you don't want to tell me what you really do, you can even make something up, okay? All right? So raise your hand and I'm going to come right now. Come on, somebody, come on, be bold, be willing to play the game. All right, right here. What's your name?
Dan Kuhn.
Dan Kuhn. Okay, Dan, tell me what you do for a living.
Healthcare consultant.
You're a health... Oh, okay, you got me there. Okay, no, I'm kidding. Okay. Healthcare consultant. All right, everybody. One, two, three. You must be a Christian. All right. Well, you know, it's interesting that you say that you're a healthcare consultant. That's something that must be motivated by your love for Jesus, because Jesus cared about the health and welfare of people. Everywhere that he went, he was healing people and changing their lives. And not only did he heal people, but he also offered them forgiveness, which was healing for their soul as well. So I could imagine that somebody who loved Jesus very much would be involved in the healthcare industry, and that's why I think you are a Christian, okay? You see how the game works? All right, somebody else want me to try that? Try that? All right, here we go. All right, dun, 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 dun. All right, what's your name?
My name is Paul Lederbrand.
All right, Paul Lederbrand, tell me what you do for a living.
I own an asphalt emulsion company.
You own an asphalt emulsion company. All right, everybody, ready? You must be a Christian. You know, it's interesting. But, you know, there's two things that come to mind when I think about why being in the asphalt emulsion business would be something that a Christian would want to do. One, God is always about connecting people. And asphalt allows people to connect themselves to other people through roads and paving and different things like that. But even more than that, there's one thing that drives me crazy, and that's when I drive down the road and there's a pothole or the road's in bad shape. And I sit there and think to myself, heaven's surely not going to be like this. The streets are going to be paved with gold. And you know what? I understand you don't have the ability to do gold emulsion in the work that you do, but you're kind of restoring and renovating the world around us, making all things new. And that's why I think you might be a Christian. All right? Okay, see how that works? All right, somebody else, somebody else. Okay, all right, coming right over here. Okay, what do you got?
I'm Mary Pruitt.
Hey, Mary Pruitt. Oh, you got married. That's wonderful. All right, congratulations. You might want to let your husband know. Okay, all right. So, Mary Pugh, all right. You're an assistant principal. Mary, you must be a Christian. You know, there's one thing that God loves, and that is children. He actually, you know, there was a time when people were pushing them away from Jesus, and Jesus said, bring all those kids to me, because he knew that the state of their heart was tender and pure and recipient, in a position to receive everything that God had in truth. And you're helping start kids on a path of truth. And even though I bet you couldn't talk about your faith openly, just by setting them on a course that's pursuing truth and exploring the world, I believe that at some point they will find Jesus. And that's why, Mary Pugh, I believe that you are a Christian, all right? Makes sense how that works? Asphalt emulsion, that was good. Okay. You see, the first time that I ever played this game, I remember it like it was yesterday. I'm sitting next to the guy, and I'm like, okay, let's try this out. And I said, sir, well, I'm just curious, what do you do for a living? He goes, I am a corrugated engineer. What? Do you mean that you design cardboard boxes? Well, I don't design them, I engineer them. Oh. This is right out of the chute, okay? First time I ever try this this little exercise. Now, it just so happens that when I worked for Al McDonald Shepherd Ministries, one of my jobs before we put on an event was to unload all of our conference workbooks that the teenagers would use to guide them through the Word of God throughout the weekend. And I must have emptied thousands and thousands of cardboard boxes over the course of all the years that I've done those conferences. And if you turn a brown cardboard box over like that, you're going to find a little circle. And in that circle, it has a bunch of numbers on it that basically talk about the strength and the kind of box that that is. And there's something on there called an ECT, which means edge crush test. Now, the average person would not know this. But because I had studied the bottom of all of these boxes, I dumped them over and left these manuals on there, I look at him and I say, oh, you know what? I've always wanted to find somebody like you. I'm dying to find out, what is an edge crush test? He lights up. Nobody's ever cared about his work, ever. And he explained to me what the edge crush test was about. So I said, so you know, are you just trying to design the strongest boxes? And he says, well, we're actually trying to figure out how to create strong boxes that use the least amount of raw resources as possible so that they will be durable and sturdy, but we're using less wood, paper, pulp, all that kind of stuff. And I said, you must be a Christian because God created everything in this world. He wants us to care and steward after it. And through your profession, you are actually caring and stewarding the natural resources of this earth. Let me tell you, this guy had never thought about his job this way, all right? Now, when I would do this little fun game, obviously most of the people weren't Christians, so it led to really interesting conversations. But the thing that I realized in playing the game is how much we have disassociated the work that we do with God. And the fact that we have the ability to worship God and magnify Him in our work. Let me give you some tips on how to do this. Obviously, I've had a lot of practice. That's why I can handle asphalt emulsion. But for you who's trying to figure out your vocation and how it works, the first thing that I want you to think about, and this is more than your vocation, by the way, okay? This is just the work that you do, how you spend your time. Not everybody has a vocation, right? But you do work and you do spend your time somehow. So how do you do that, okay? First thing, magnify some attribute of God that your work manifests. What is it that you do that displays some attribute of God? So when it came to the asphalt, it was connecting people. It was making old things new, right? It was connecting to this idea that those are the things that God is about. For people that are in the creative arts, the first thing we learn about God when we read the Bible is that in the beginning, God created. He's a creative God. So we understand real quickly that if we can find an attribute of God, we can apply it. If you look at Galatians 5:22 through 24, we see the fruit of the Spirit, right? But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. How does your time, the work that you do, how is it spent displaying those fruits of the Spirit and other characteristics of God. The second thing that you can do is magnify in your work life on earth as it is in heaven. Every job that we do creates some kind of value. When we create value, it means that we're somehow in some way touching on something that is infinite. There's just no way around it. That's the only thing that has value is what's eternal. So if we're creating value with the work that we're doing, it's touching on something eternal. How is what we do, how does it make us experience life on earth as it is in heaven? And in some ways, you're probably going, well, it does that in a little bit. Could you do that even more? Could you elevate that? Could you magnify the work that you're doing that makes literally life on earth as it is in heaven? I talked to a guy who's a developer, and I said, man, you know, there's a lot of people out there gentrifying, you know, old neighborhoods. And I go, and I see that there's this impulse. He goes, well, I'm a Christian. I actually don't believe in gentrification. I believe in gentrification. He goes, I'm trying to actually elevate the community around me so that they grow with the community as opposed to being forced out. It was a different way of thinking, and I guarantee you, all of you know the neighborhoods in Dallas that he has been a part of restoring, because there's a historic element to them because he's elevated the neighborhood and tried to bring the community along with him in the work that he's doing. The third thing is magnify through your work the imitation of Jesus to other people. Not an imitation Jesus, but imitate Jesus through your work. How does your work allow you to be the hands and feet of Jesus? You know, when Mary talks about being a principal, she's coming in contact with people all the time. She has the opportunity to be the hands and feet of Jesus to those people. How does your job, how does the work that you do, the time that you spend during the week outside of this building, how can you magnify the person of Jesus in your life in the way that you're touching and impacting the lives of others? It's great that we come here and we worship together and we're able to magnify God. But why only save that for the time, for one day a week? Or when we happen to come into this house of worship. What happens when we experience God through this lens of magnification? We experience him closer, more intimately. We see detail in who he is that we wouldn't see otherwise. And he becomes much bigger in our life. That is the act of worship in our lives. And it's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing. In front of us today are the bread and the cup. They're reminders to magnify Jesus in our lives, to remember his pain and his suffering, because through him, all life is possible. You know, one of the things that can be an obstacle to our work becoming worship is that we actually think that our work is the source of our provision. And the reality is, God is the source of our provision. He is the source of all life. Our vocation, our career, however it comes to us, is only God's mechanics for getting it to us, which is why we work and we serve him. But it's because of Jesus as the center. It's because of this moment on the cross where Jesus gives his life, that he gives us the ability to join him in that death and resurrection and live a new supercharged life, one that changes and transforms the mundaneness of our work into something incredibly eternal, incredibly powerful. On the night that Jesus died, he took the bread and he broke it and he said, when you eat this, remember my body. And then he took the cup, which was a sign of the new covenant, his blood that was spilled. He said, when you drink, remember me in this new covenant that I'm making with you that allows you to live in a way that people have not been able to live on this earth until this moment. We get to live in that. We get to be a part of that story and that lineage. As we take communion this morning, if you're not able to navigate these stairs, We had an architect in the last service. I should have said, hey, what about these stairs? If you can't navigate these stairs because of the light in the room or whatever, just stay where you're at as the ushers release your aisle, and they will come and serve you the elements. But as we take communion together, let's remember the source of all things, and remember that he wants us to transform our work, and he wants us to magnify him in all aspects of our lives, to set our minds on things above. Dear Jesus, thank you so much for giving your life so that we could have transformed lives. So that, Lord, the work that we do under the sun could have meaning and purpose. So that others that come in contact with us could also share in the blessing of your death and resurrection. Lord, we thank you for that, and we celebrate that today as we come to your table to remember, to magnify that moment in history where everything changed, and to remember our own moment in history where we became a part of your story. Lord, we thank you for giving your life. Help us to follow you. Help us to make you bigger in our lives. In your name we pray. In the name of Jesus.